Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you, and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob, and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Amen. This is a scripture that shows us how God specially equipped one man for a specific task. It is Cyrus the Persian, whose career prepares us for the career of Jesus Christ, the greater deliverer of God's people. To equip someone takes an equipper, I mean an outfitter, just like you would hire an outfitter to take you on a hunt. An outfitter is someone who provides the accoutrements like tents and food and hunting guides to get you to an animal. Or, like the crew of a ship, would hire a ship's chandler to provision their ship for a long ocean voyage. The chandler outfits the ship. Here, God is the outfitter who takes this man, Cyrus, a bit like a client, and equips him to fulfill his purpose. In some ways, this is a very strange scripture. It just deals with this one man, a world conqueror, who must have been very important in his own time, but who by now is gone from the world stage, and yet this is a very intense message from God that everyone ought to hear. Why does God want us to pay attention to how he equipped this ancient conqueror? He wants us to pay attention for our own good. We will have to grapple with some awful things in life, calamities we didn't expect, like the death of a child, or the sudden sickness of a spouse, or an awful experience in a natural disaster where something like an earthquake or fire would alter our lives forever. And we will ask, how are these things compatible with a God who loves me? How are they compatible with the God who redeemed me? This chapter of Isaiah, as it builds on verses and chapters that came before, is a tour de force of the sovereignty of God, but it is not a cold philosophy or a wooden theology. It is a key part of this love letter called the Bible, in which God wants to assure us that he who saved us is sovereignly in control of our destiny because he is sovereignly in control of the world. God wants to give us the security of knowing that our salvation is ensured by the Redeemer who sovereignly controls history. And let's just take this as if we were hearing the story of an outfitter. We're going to meet his remarkable client as he takes his prey and discovers his spoils, and then we're going to get to a part that could really only be called the outfitter's manifesto and the Christian response. So first of all, the client and his equipment. The client and his equipment. Verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Well, there are more than one stories out there that claim to be the true story of how Cyrus came onto the world scene. Most of them are a bit fantastic and not believable. One story of his childhood is how his grandfather, the king, was afraid he would grow up and take the throne, so he ordered the baby Cyrus to be killed, but instead he was hidden and raised by a shepherd's family. The stories don't really become believable until Cyrus is a young man being raised in the royal court, probably along with other princes and youths of noble families, and he does what they do. He gets his education, and when he's old enough, he's put into the army to learn leadership and the art of war, and he excels in hunting. Now, the king, when he's growing up, is his maternal grandfather, and his name is Astyages. And Astyages is a Mede. And you see in the scripture that phrase, the Medes and the Persians, especially in Esther, the book of Esther, and in Daniel. And the reason you see them together is that these are cousin tribes that long ago occupied the Iranian steppes. Now, what happens in history is that the Medes, along with Babylon, are carving up the remains of the crumbling Assyrian Empire. And then after a while, the Medes and Babylon begin to fight a low-key war with each other for lands they want. Now, Cyrus is growing up. He's a young man, and he's gifted even from his youth. He's a natural leader, and he's known for his cleverness. But as he was growing up, his grandfather, the king, had begun to make life hard on the Persians. You remember, they're cousins to the Medes, but he did things that were not in keeping with the expectations for a just ruler. For example, he made checkpoints along the roads going into Persia so that he could intercept and read all the mail. He was suspicious. And even the Median nobles didn't like the way Astyages was handling things, so there became rumblings of a coup within the nobility, and many of the Median nobles pledged their allegiance to the young Cyrus. And so he, with certain of the armies in his possession, went out to battle against his grandfather, and after losing several battles, he finally defeated him. But this is where Cyrus's story takes a turn from what was expected in those days. Unlike the rulers, most rulers of that day, when he had captured his rival, instead of making him die a grisly death, he gave him a place of honor in his courts. Now, this would be a theme of Cyrus's life. Basically, Cyrus came to the throne, and it brought the Medes and the Persians even closer together, and then with their combined support, Cyrus went off to conquer the world. There are two bits of this history that can really be profitable to us, and one of them is the one I just mentioned, that Cyrus made a significant break with the cruel policies of earlier times and other empires. Just as he spared and even honored his grandfather, the defeated king, so when he conquered other kingdoms, instead of butchering the whole city like the Assyrians would have done, he was merciful, asking only for allegiance. And when their king pledged allegiance, he was spared and usually placed somewhere back in the government of his city. And the Bible doesn't say this specifically about Cyrus, but you can't help but notice that there's a much more Christian flavor to his rule. He's not a butcher. He just wants loyalty, same as Christ Jesus deserves of us. So Cyrus, with his merciful trend, let many of the captives go home, and that's what he did for the Jews. Now, the second profitable point I can say in just one sentence, and that is that the Hebrews always treat the Medes and the Persians as one group, and so they were. And so that'll help you as you read the Bible to understand that these two peoples are cousins and they're close together and have joint rule. And that brings us then to how God actually equipped this man. He is God's anointed, we see in verse 1. Now, that title was used broadly in the Bible for anyone God set apart for a specific task. And it always picks out something about the ideal king, even the Davidic king. It shows something about the mediator's office. And so pay attention to God's anointed. They express certain ideals and they exemplify in some way the one anointed Messiah, God's son Jesus. Now God then says that Cyrus is, in verse 1, the one whose right hand I have grasped. This means God chose him and God gave him the prowess to excel and rule, and God led him out by the hand into history. It wasn't Cyrus's remarkable qualities that got him the empire. It was the outfitter who gave it to him. And so even if he thought that he was in control of his life and his destiny was actually in God's control. And next we see in verse 2 that God says, I will go before you. And this is very like a guide, but much more so as God goes with his heavenly armies. Now if God goes with a man, his success is guaranteed. And the next place we see God outfitting him is actually in verse 4, in the middle, where God says, I call you by your name, I name you. Which is to say that God gives him an honored title, a title of honor that's appropriate to the role he's playing in God's world. By the time Cyrus finished conquering the world, he would wear many titles that speak of his legitimacy as the king. Because his kingship was given by God, Cyrus proclaimed himself, even on the writing of the Cyrus cylinder, as king over all of everything, and king of the four corners of the earth. A ruler of a vast empire, Cyrus is king of kings. And so then in verse 5, God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, or I clasp you, or I gird you, like a belt being put around a waist, which means God gives him the strength for battle and for administration, not just once, but over and over throughout his life, because he has this unique place in God's plan. All I'm saying is, here is Cyrus, here is the way God is outfitting him, and it means Cyrus is someone with God's hand upon him who cannot fail and who cannot pass from the world scene until he has finished and fulfilled God's plan for him. God's going to bless Cyrus in his pursuits, but God's also going to make Cyrus a blessing, especially to the Jews. Now, if this is the client, and if this is his equipment, then we might say, well, what of his prey? And we could talk about the spoils, by which we mean the loot or the booty or the victory of Cyrus. But can we ever talk about his spoils without talking about God's spoils? Can we ever talk about what he, Cyrus, accomplishes without talking about how God accomplished his purpose through him? We cannot. And so let's see the spoils. The spoil for Cyrus. We find in verse 2, God says, I will go before you to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed and level the exalted places. Cyrus's prey was the nations and their treasures. God was intimately involved in this. Cyrus waged war, and one by one the nations fell because God was with him. To loose the belts of kings is if to say to strip their weapons belts from them. Just like today, if a soldier were to lose his load-bearing vest and his armor and his backpack, he's suddenly handicapped in battle. Well, so quickly did Cyrus defeat his enemies, it's as if they had been disarmed by God before he got there. Then God led him to the cities to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Is God giving him access and freedom to go where others had been denied? To level the exalted places reminds us of just one of the many cities Cyrus took, the city of Sardis, the ancient capital of the kingdom of Lydia. Well, Sardis was a city in what today is known as Turkey. It's a city that was set high on a ridge with steep cliffs on its sides. And this city overlooked a very fertile river valley through which roads, the ancient roads of commerce in that day, came and went. It was an amazingly prosperous city, was Sardis, because of the traders on its crossroads, and there was also gold and silver in the river, and they think it was one of the first places where gold and silver coins were ever minted. Sardis also had high walls, and as I said, perched on a cliff. It was ruled by a king whom we have heard of before, King Croesus. You'll remember he is the king who asked the oracle at Delphi if he should attack the Persians and was told, if you do, you will destroy a great empire. And the irony there was that the empire he destroyed was his own. So off went Croesus to fight the Persians. And as he was losing, he retreated back across the river into friendly territory. He took his armies back to Sardis to regroup until spring. And remember that summertime is war fighting time in these ancient days, and now winter had come upon them. But instead of Cyrus doing the same thing and going back to his homeland, Cyrus sprung a surprise attack. He invaded the Lydian homeland and surrounded Sardis. And like I said, Sardis was an exalted city, not only because it was the special center of art and commerce and of history, but because it was high up on this ridge, and therefore they thought it was unbreachable. But, and this is a story that might interest you, one of Cyrus's soldiers was watching a relatively unguarded section of the wall that overlooked a cliff, and one day he saw a Lydian soldier drop a helmet down the cliff. And then he watched that soldier climb down and get it and take it back up. Well, that soldier's little foray showed the Persians the way into the city. And so up they went and scaled the cliffs at that unguarded place and took it. So now God's not talking about Sardis per se here when he says exalted places, but it was one of the exalted places that were leveled, as it were, before him. Now God also says there in verse 2, I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. No one is secure if someone else can breach their doors. Babylon reportedly had 100 doors of bronze set into its city walls, which would have been huge doors through which horses and chariots could pass. Bronze was one of the strongest metals in those days, and iron was also being used for its strength. God's not necessarily talking about Babylon's doors. He is saying, though, that no matter how tough, no matter how serious the obstacles are, they're going to disappear as God goes with Cyrus. See, if God breaches, if God cuts down, none can stand, and so the cities fall one by one. Babylon, by the way, was taken without a fight. Those are the nations. But God also now highlights the spoils of treasure that Cyrus took. Look at verse 3. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. The Lydian city of Sardis was home at that time to a life-size tree made of gold, to a grapevine of solid gold that had emeralds for leaves and carbuncles for grapes. From the Sardis royal treasury, Cyrus took 17 tons of gold and 150 tons of silver and a golden goblet of Semiramis that weighed 0.5 ton. This was one city. So we mustn't think that the ancients were unsophisticated rubes. With the riches of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar built the Hanging Gardens, and others built mighty works that would impress us moderns. But Cyrus got all these cities' wealth. He even got Babylon's secreted treasure and many others. And the point is, thanks to God the outfitter, Cyrus was fabulously wealthy. God opened the world's bank account for him. And he did it because Cyrus was God's agent to fund the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And he did it because Cyrus was going to give the Jews back those articles of gold, silver, and bronze, the utensils for the temple service that Nebuchadnezzar had taken to Babylon. Now, gold was worth as much then as it is now. You and I probably could not afford to give away one golden goblet if we had one, but Cyrus just opened his treasury at Ecbatana, that's his citadel, his city, and gave all these things back to the Jews. God has spoils to take as well. Cyrus has spoils, God has spoils. What Cyrus accomplishes advances God's agenda. It puts forth God's purpose. God's purpose is his own glory, that his name would be hallowed. God's purpose has three branches here. And the first of the glory that God got, or the first of those branches, was glory from Cyrus himself. Verse 3 says, God breached these cities, God gave him the wealth, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. I'm going to point out to you two places where the verb know is used. And it's important because knowing God as sovereign God is crucial to his name being hallowed. Another way of saying that is that knowing God as the sovereign is essential to giving him the glory that is due his name. So this verse is the first use of know. God wants Cyrus to know that it is the Hebrew God, Jehovah, who did it. Now, we have no reason to think that Cyrus ever became a Christian or converted to the true God. The proclamations that come out of his reign are mixed. They're a mixed bag, enough so that we can surmise, though, that at some time, in a moment of reflection, he knew that it was Israel's God who made him great and no other. In his decree to the Jews, which we find in Ezra chapter 1, he says, "The Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem." However, in writing to the people of Babylon, he published his proclamation on a clay cylinder, which you can still see today over at the British Museum in London, called the Cyrus Cylinder. In that proclamation, he credits all his success to Marduk, god of the Babylonians. What we know of Cyrus is that he was very tolerant of many peoples and their religions, and it seems to have been this policy of tolerance that he would acknowledge each people's god, of which the God of Israel, to his mind, was probably just one. Nevertheless, he knew, and God made sure he knew. In fact, Josephus, which is a name you probably know and remember because he was a Jewish historian who was writing just after the time of Christ, and he wrote the histories of the Jews for the Romans, he has something to say about Cyrus as he's recording this ancient history. And he said, this is all Josephus, "For God stirred up the mind of Cyrus and made him write this throughout all Asia. Quote, thus says Cyrus the king, since God Almighty has appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is that God which the nation of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets, and that I should build him a house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea. This was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. For this prophet said that God had spoken thus to him in a vision, a secret vision, quote, "My will is that Cyrus, whom I have appointed to be king over many and great nations, send back my people to their own land and build my temple." This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. So he called for the most eminent Jews that were in Babylon and said to them that he gave them permission to go back to their own country and to rebuild their city of Jerusalem and the temple of God, all Josephus. Well, what Josephus says there accords with this prophecy. Remember, God called Cyrus by name before he was born. Josephus says that Cyrus read the prophet Isaiah and admired God. That's what God wanted, that you may know that it is I, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. And yet, I want to point this out to you, twice in these verses here in Isaiah, God says, "You do not know me." Second half of verse 4, "I name you, though you do not know me." And then at the end of verse 5, "I equip you, though you do not know me." Cyrus is being provided a remarkable opportunity. This prophecy does not say that he will become saved. It says saving knowledge of the true God lies at his fingertips. Maybe even his eyes roved over these same words in Isaiah that we have been reading. The possibility of something better than even the rule of the earth and the mastery of all its wealth lay before Cyrus. It was even in his hands. Salvation lay close at hand. If only Cyrus would follow the leading of Scripture and abandon the false gods, if only in that moment of admiration he would believe on the one true God, Yahweh, and if he did that, he would see who he was in history as a foreshadowing of Christ to come and one instrument in God's universal temple-building project. See, this admiration for Yahweh was just for a moment of enlightenment. It revealed to him that he was not dealing with a God who was like the gods of the nations. They were all reactionary. They could be carted from place to place. None could foretell the future, and none had. None of them had said anything about Cyrus's quick rise to power, except Yahweh. And so here, to Cyrus's view, is a God who is completely different. One that told the end from the beginning, one that manufactured history and didn't just react to it. There's a tragedy to be acknowledged in this, that some who have held the Word of God in their hands, some who even have admired its author, never come to the saving knowledge of God. There's a difference, isn't there, between admiring God and knowing him in his saving way. To be saved is indeed to know God and to be known by him. But that knowledge is part of faith, knowing the truth of who he is and trusting everything that he has said, and especially trusting Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for sins and then committing oneself to him. That also means turning away from sin and back to God. It isn't enough to just admire God. It isn't enough to be impressed with the facts of what he has done. To know him is to have a relationship with him, and that is why we need Jesus. Jesus came and he died and he rose again so that we might have a loving and eternal relationship with the Creator. And redemption is a means to that end. The cross is the means to bring us to God. The cross is the means to knowing God in a saving way. Well, the same possibility that was before Cyrus is also put before everyone who hears the gospel. Sadly, some who hear of the true God will maybe even countenance him, maybe even acknowledge him for a time, and then like that sad proclamation on the Cyrus cylinder, they fall back into giving glory to the Marduk in their lives. They fall back into acknowledging or fall back into the pressures of the accepted norms of the world, to their old identities and the pressures of life, where they go back to their own idolatry. Christ warned us in the parable of the sower that the person whose life is grown up with weeds and thorns is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Matthew 13. The treasures of salvation will be offered to many who choose instead the treasures of the world, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, which will pass away. Which treasures will you have? Will you pass from the world stage, having given God the glory for how he saved you, a sinner, from your helpless estate, through no work of your own, but only by his grace? Will you go into eternity praising his name for the blood of Jesus that covers your sin? Will you go saying, "My Lord and my God," to him who paid the ransom price to free you from death's chains and bondage and hell? There is one thing better in the world than being the supreme king over the inhabitable earth. It is being saved by God through his Messiah and having your place in his eternal kingdom. After all, Christ Jesus came to take spoils against insuperable odds, against difficulties impossible for any other to overcome, by which I mean the sin in our fallen hearts. Christ won back the treasures of life that were stolen from us in the fall. Remember from Ephesians 2, or from Psalm 69, he ascended on high, leading a host of captives in his train, and he gave gifts unto men. The victor took spoils. But what a tragedy it would be to close your eyes in death and to have received nothing more than the perishable goods of this earth, all of which are lost to you the minute you die, and never to have received the heavenly kingdom. To hear God's word is a remarkable opportunity to know yourself within God's sovereign purpose. It's actually the opportunity to find yourself, to know God, and to give glory to him with the joy that comprehends that he saved you to be with him forever. Do not waste an opportunity. We'll come back to this scripture this evening. Let's pray. Our gracious and our merciful God, we thank you for telling us about the career of Cyrus. We thank you for your word, living and powerful, a word written millennia ago, but which is contemporary, perfectly contemporary, for our lives and the place and time in which you've placed us. Lord, we thank you that looking into your word with diligence, we may see who we truly are, and that we may see by faith who you are as sovereign God. Lord, may Christ have all the glory and honor from our lives as we serve him and as we believe on him. We trust him to bring us back to life and to bring back to us the life that was taken. We pray, asking your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.